Okay, before we get started, a couple things. Gonna have a little quiz study time with prizes. How many of you have heard of Shane and Shane, Texas Worship? Okay, I have four free Shane and Shane CDs. This is a couple albums ago. This is Pages. It's really sweet, worshipful album. Okay, so the person who, I'm gonna ask four questions, and the person who raises their hand first with the correct answer will get the prize. And if you don't get it up first, keep it up, because the first person might get it wrong, and so you could still be the prize getter. Okay, and May, I'm gonna have May help me and watch who is first and who is second. Okay? Okay. What? Yes, they are all Pages. Okay, so who can give me all six characteristics of heavenly worship? Raise your hand. In the back, right there. Yes? Yes? Just relax. Yeah? So you have three? So three to go. Think general and specific. I'm for you here. Okay, in the red hat, Tyler, is that your name? Yeah, Tyler, I think it was. No looking at notes. All right, Tyler. Okay, my next question, yeah, no looking at notes. Okay, my next question then is, let me find a good one. Can someone tell me what a targum was? In the white shirt, you're the first I saw.
Okay, targum is the Aramaic translation of the original Hebrew text.
Very good, yep. I'll give that to you. Technically, it's the Aramaic paraphrase, but that... But I'm not exactly, yes. It's like the message of antiquity. Okay. Let's see here. Okay. Who can give me two of the Psalms where the convergence of heaven and earth were discussed that I went through? All right. Go ahead. Nine. Psalm 9 and no. Yes, Michael. And yes. Okay. Let me see here. Let me try to think of a question from session two, from the second day. What do we talk about on the second day? Okay, here, I got one. What did I say was the clearest biblical argument for why the third heaven is the holy city? Yes, Carly. No. Yes, sir. No. Yes. No. These are all very good answers. In the back. No. No. Okay, what did I say was the clearest biblical argument for why the holy city should be synonymous with third heaven. Yes. Close. I'll give you one more chance to modify because you were so close.
Because
ascended
and then descended?
No. Carly, no, I can't. I got to do someone new first.
Where Paul was cut out in the third heaven, Corinthians 12.
And. Yes. Yes. There we go. It was the, all of you were very close. It was specifically, I said it, I was writing it up here, and it was the fourth point when I said it was paradise. That paradise, paradisos, was the clearest argument that it was third heaven. Okay, good job. So before we get into the final session here with the notes, I just want to read something to you because we had talked about it, and just kind of to expound upon some things that have been kind of brought up because of the focus on the heavens, etc. So my wife actually just sent me this link to this article that just came out a couple days ago from that NPR did on. And the title of it is Evangelicals, and who can just tell me who, what, in the broadest sense, an evangelical is? Yeah.
I would just say a Protestant who believes in, like, one of the mainline denominations.
No, not quite. An evangelical is, we would be considered evangelicals. We would be considered charismatic evangelicals. An evangelical is Protestant, you're right, but most of the mainline denominations are no longer evangelical. An evangelical is typically someone who believes in the inspiration of Scripture and by their own admission adheres to, you know, the ancient orthodoxy of the church. And the big split that defined evangelicalism was the movement of liberalism in the early 20th century, when all of the mainline denominations largely went toward liberalism, denying the inspiration of Scripture, denying the Trinity, denying the exclusivity of salvation in Christ alone. And so evangelicalism was the, you know, orthodox movement that adhered to biblical authority, etc. So the title of this article is Evangelicals Question the Existence of Adam and Eve. Okay? So what this article details is people who formerly were evangelicals in their affinity, meaning they were at evangelical universities, okay? And have now since jumped ship and dissented from the traditional evangelical position that Adam and Eve were real historical people created by God, okay? And so all I'm going to do, I just highlighted some portions from the article, and you'll see why once I read them, okay? So this is the first guy who's talking is a guy who was a professor at an evangelical seminary, and he says, Venema, and his last name is Venema. Venema is part of a growing group of Christian scholars who say they want their faith to come into the 21st century. Another one is John Schneider, who taught theology at Calvin College in Michigan until recently. Calvin College is one of the most conservative Christian colleges in the nation. He says it's time to face facts. There was no historical Adam and Eve, no serpent, no apple, no fall that toppled man from a state of innocence. Evolution makes it pretty clear that in nature and in the moral experience of human beings, there never was such any paradise to be lost, Schneider says. Okay, so again, these are Christian evangelical scholars who have now dissented because of the pressure to succumb to the scientific community. And so this, they have a guy from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. And he says, you can't do that because it's inherent to the Christian faith. And then the response of the first guy, the Venema guy, says, that's only true if you read the Bible literally. But if you read the Bible as poetry and allegory as well as history, you can see God's hand in nature and in evolution. Okay, and so that goes back to what we were talking about in the first day about the redefinition of the interpretation of Scripture and allegorizing it. And really, you know, Origen was just a precursor of the rationalism that reigns in modern culture and society. And again, rationalism just meaning putting reason above revelation. So this is another guy named Carl Giberson, who also was formerly in the evangelical movement at some point. And he said, the evolution controversy today, today is, I think, a Galileo moment. When you ignore science, you end up with egg on your face, Giberson says. The Catholic Church has had an awful lot of egg on its face for centuries, and Protestants would do very well to look at that and learn from it. Meaning, I'll summarize it in a second, okay? This is another guy at who I think is still presently at Calvin College, which is surprising. He says, this stuff is unavoidable, says Dan Harlow at Calvin College. Evangelicals have to either face up to it or they have to stick their head in the sand. And if they do that, they will lose whatever intellectual currency or respectability they have. And when he says face up to it, he means evolution, the fact that there's no possible way that Adam and Eve were real historical individuals, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? And so the point that I want to make from this goes back to how we think about biblical revelation and cosmology, because what the other day, how I drew the progression between the dualism that reigns, I ended with supernatural and natural, that fundamental wedge in reality that's the basis of the scientific worldview. And this, of course, is controlled and completely reigned over by natural law, the sovereignty of natural law, okay? And so what this does is it produces a divide in our culture between this reality translates into fact. This translates into belief or value. And our culture, the bedrock of our culture, has just completely denied this, of course, and said this is all that exists, okay? But as I said the other day, if we embrace a modern scientific view of the world, this remains the only option. We have to fabricate a separate realm for God to exist in that is completely outside of the realm of fact and provability and simply something we believe. It's a value we hold. And these two things can coexist as long as this does not try to challenge that. And so as soon as you question fact, the fact, and fact, of course, is completely derived by science or human reason, okay? As soon as you question fact, you are castigated and ridiculed because this is the real foundation of our society. Everyone agrees on these you know, immovable, impenetrable body of facts that define our reality. And so mostly, we don't even endeavor to touch this realm. We just try to appeal to people and evangelize on these grounds, okay? But the problem is, as that article demonstrates, this arena does not stay in its place. In other words, it militates against our beliefs and our values. And so the reality is that this is completely untenable. And the Christian world has tried to play here because it's like being free as long as you stay in your prison cell. We can't go outside of these certain boundaries, but we've been content to play in this little area because we're kind of free and unchallenged, and we can just have our private beliefs. The problem is that this defines the worldview, and as we talked about before, that real lasting conversion and conviction cannot happen outside of an overthrowing of our worldview because it's the lens through which we see reality and interpret Scripture. And so I want to recommend a book to you. How does he spell his name? Leslie Newbegin. Foolishness to the Greeks. And I don't agree with all of Newbegin's conclusions in terms of how he says we should go about confronting our culture and the tyranny of, it really is a tyranny of the scientific worldview in our culture. I don't agree with all of his conclusions on how we should go about that, but he does a phenomenal job of presenting the case of why we must confront the fundamental scientific, the pillar of our worldview, which is scientific method, and the how we know things and how we come to truth. And of course, Newbegin is a missiologist. He's passed on now and gone to be with the Lord. But he was a missionary in India for like 40 or 50 years, and is one of the most, I imagine most of you know his name. He's one of the most prominent missiologists in the 20th century. And what he said, what he addressed was, why does the gospel produce so little lasting fruit in the Western world versus when you go to India, China, etc.? Why is that? And he says, because we have a worldview that radically militates against actual Christianity. We have an emasculated Christianity that fits within our worldview, but it's very clear that that is not really working by and large. Does that make sense? Okay, so going back to what we've been talking about cosmology, you can see that we've just given up the ground on the question of cosmology biblically, but now, you know, the scientific pressure is just mounting and mounting and mounting on seminaries to fold on evolution, to fold on Adam and Eve, and where's it going to stop? And seminaries are already backing down off the authority of Scripture and allowing for error in Scripture to try to give way to that and make it more palatable. And it really is only a matter of time before it just encroaches and encroaches and encroaches. And at some point, you have to take a stand and say, where is the Bible true and what are we going to believe? I mean, in that article, you know, it's a guy who claims to be a Christian and says, scientifically, there is no way that all of humanity could be descended from two people. But that totally conflicts with the Genesis narrative. That totally conflicts with Paul in Acts 17 when he says that all of humanity comes from one man, Adam. He doesn't name Adam, but that's clearly the reference there. I'm pretty sure he doesn't name Adam in Acts 17. And so, anyway, at some point there has to be a dividing line when we say, let God be true and every man a liar, and that day will reveal it. And he will put to shame the wisdom of the world, as 1 Corinthians 3 says. Okay, so that's all on that. Okay, so go ahead and pull out your notes for today. So our goal today will be to try to come to some conclusions in terms of the progression that we've been developing briefly over the last few days. And we'll start with, I said I wasn't going to cover this, but I decided that I was going to just a little bit because I think it helps put the pieces together a little bit more. So we're going to start with just a brief overview of the millennial reign of Jesus and the convergence that happens there, and then move forward. So I'm going to pray again. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your truth, and I pray that you would bring revelation, that you would bring light to our heart and our mind, that you would lead us into all truth by your Spirit. I pray for a clear vision of where the story is going, of the story, the beautiful story that you have written, and our blessed hope, and that would just anchor our souls and contextualize our lives in this age, and that you would give a clear understanding to our hearts and our minds concerning why you are raising up night and day prayer in our generation in a way that no other generation has witnessed in the history of man. And we worship you for that, and we thank you for it. And I pray that you would mark hearts with a deep conviction and zeal over your worthiness, Jesus, and that indeed houses of prayer would be planted in the nations of the earth. We give you glory and honor. Amen. Okay, so overview of the culmination of replication and convergence in the millennial reign of Christ. So what we've skipped from yesterday after laying out the theology of it is the whole story, you know, leading up to this point in terms of how we see very clearly replication happening in Moses and in the Tabernacle of David, in the Temple of Solomon, etc. So, A, introduction. Replication on all levels reaches its climax in the millennial reign of Christ. As a result, it is the height of convergence and dynamically anticipates the restoration of heaven and earth when the holy city descends at the end of the millennium, as Revelation 21 and 22 describes. All of the primary features of the holy city and its temple on high will be exactly mirrored on the earth through the kingdom of Christ and his city. So B, overview of the parallel replication in the millennial age. Now, I am not, in this section, I am not giving all of the corresponding features of the holy city, but you can easily, if you're not familiar with that, which is totally fine, but if you're not familiar with the characteristics of the holy city, just reference Revelation 21 and 22, and then the parallels will be clear. So number one, the millennial Jerusalem / temple is presented very clearly as a vast mountain city of precious stones with a temple at its height. And of course, this is how the holy city is presented. And just as a side note, this won't be relevant to all you guys, but some of you it will. In looking at the holy city, some of the, when you look at the eschatological city, when you look at the eschatological temple, any of those themes, it is so unbelievably common to see people blur the lines between the millennial Jerusalem and the holy city described at the end of Revelation. In other words, most biblical scholars who even take it seriously just blur Ezekiel 40 through 48 and the description of the mountain of the Lord and like Isaiah 2, etc., with the holy city at the end of Revelation. And they're striking similarities, but they're very clear differences. And the reason why people don't recognize how they can be so similar and but distinct is because of the lack of the perspective on replication throughout the whole Bible. When you see that it's all been building up to this, then it makes total sense why the description of the millennial Jerusalem and the millennial temple are so similar to the heavenly temple and to the holy city. It's because it's intended to be like it, because that's the point, because God wants it on earth as it is in heaven. So there's a vast mountain city of precious stones with a temple at its height, and I have all the, not all of them, but a sampling of the passages there. There's a river of life flowing from the temple toward the east. Number three, there are trees with life-giving and healing properties. Number four, God the Son is enthroned within the temple. So Jesus will be the throne of the Lord. Jesus will be inside the temple instead of the ark. He will be there. And we'll talk more about that. Number five, there will be unceasing prayer and worship there. And I just want to point out the last scripture reference in that section there, number five, Amos 9. Amos 9, I won't go into all the reasons why, but Amos 9 speaks of the restoration of the tabernacle of David, that the fallen tent of David will be built back up. And I just want to set forth that that is literally talking about the tabernacle of David and the order of Davidic worship that will be restored at the millennial temple by Jesus. And again, I don't have time to go into all the reasons why, but I really want to encourage you toward that perspective, because people get confused on it, because James quotes Amos 9 in Acts 15. But he is not intending to imply that somehow Gentiles coming into the body of Christ was a fulfillment of the tabernacle of David. And number 6, Yahweh will be worshipped universally and exclusively. And I have their C below. Okay, so C, the great transition, understanding universal and exclusive worship. I'm excited to go through this section with you guys because of your more intentional, missional thrust and vision. I think this is meaningful to anyone. It should be anyway. It should be meaningful to any believer, but it's especially meaningful for you guys who have that vision and that focus. So, understanding universal and exclusive worship. While the Davidic era saw significant replication of the liturgy of the heavenly temple on a continual basis, the scope of this replication was very limited. Like the tabernacle of David, the millennial temple throne will be surrounded by unceasing worship that is musical, prayerful, and antiphonal. Yet, unlike the tabernacle of David, the millennial temple will be a center of worship far beyond the borders of Israel. There will truly be a house of prayer for all nations. Okay, so in thinking about the 6 major categories of heavenly worship and how that will be replicated on the earth, we have skipped over it, but the major feature of the tabernacle of David was the antiphonal, incessant musical elements of the heavenly order of worship. But it only happened in Israel for a little while. You know, it wasn't something that the whole earth got swept into. And so the real distinctive of replication in the millennial temple will be universal worship on the earth like it is in heaven. In other words, that the millennial temple will not just be a temple of incessant worship for Israel, it will be a temple of incessant worship for the whole entire earth, where the whole earth honors and worships Jesus on earth as God is worshiped in heaven. So, number 1, God's passion for his glory burns brightly, and the world is not aimlessly spinning into the future. The rampant, emblazoned idolatry that fills the earth is an atrocity in the eyes of the Lord. He is fiercely committed to the worth of Christ being extolled as it should be. Luke 16:15, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That's one of, I think, the most severe passages in Scripture. Anything that is highly esteemed among men, so pause for a moment, and think just, I mean, you can rattle off in 10 seconds 10 things that are highly esteemed by our culture. And God does not look at those with neutrality. He doesn't look at those with apathy. They are an abomination in his sight. And almost everything is esteemed more highly in our culture than Jesus Christ is. And all of those things that are highly esteemed by our culture, by the nations of the earth, are an abomination to the Lord. All that is presently exalted or esteemed among men is looked upon with abhorrence in the Lord's eyes, precisely because only he should be highly exalted by men. God has ordained a day in which his glory and his name alone will be reverenced and magnified in the earth, just as it is in heaven. Some passages here, Isaiah 2. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up. So the Lord is sovereignly, in his great power, going to reduce all of those things that are presently exalted in the eyes of man. He's going to reduce them to nothing, so that, and then in simultaneously revealing himself in an unprecedented way. And Isaiah 2 says very clearly that the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and it's referring to the day of the Lord. Habakkuk 2:14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. It's unstoppable. Psalm 148:13. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven, and the heavens, meaning it's at the height of the heavens. Okay, number three. So just to clarify this in our minds, the implications of this as we think about mission, as we think about evangelism, the problem of salvation is not human discontentment. In other words, what are people being saved from? What is the problem that salvation answers primarily? The problem of salvation is not human discontentment. We are not being saved from our unhappiness. All right? The Lord is not saving us because we've been drinking from broken cisterns and we just haven't found the right one. The Lord is not saving us from trying to find satisfaction in entertainment and sports and technology and sex and immorality and drunkenness and all of those other things that humanity spills themselves out on. The Lord says, no, 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 please. That's not going to satisfy you. Let me save you from those things. That is an utterly humanistic way of viewing salvation, and that is not the problem that the blood of Jesus was shed to address. We are being saved from wrath that is rightly due us because of our treasonous rebellion away from our created purpose of giving glory to God and our gravitation toward all manner of self-gratification. The chief crisis that the Great Commission is intended to remedy is not that men are going to hell, but that God is not worshipped as he should be. The former view is man-centered, the latter is God-centered. Because God is infinitely merciful, the impending doom of the unregenerate masses is surely a crisis. But the larger calamity is the actual offense that is causing a compassionate Creator to send them to the lake of fire. I'm going to say that again. The Great Commission, the crisis that the Great Commission is addressing, is that God is not worshipped as he should be. Not primarily that men are going to hell. The fact that men are going to hell is a crisis. It is. And it is a tragedy. And because God is merciful and compassionate and desires all men to be saved, he does not want that to happen. Okay? And we must go and we must preach for that reason. But there is a bigger crisis. And that bigger crisis is the reason that they're going to hell to begin with. And that is that God is not worshipped by them as he should be. And that is the primary motivation for the Great Commission, for missions, is to remedy the global crisis of idolatry and that God is not being worshipped as he should be. That is primarily why we go. And we proclaim God's glory to the nations and his mercy and his amnesty that he has provided a way of forgiveness for those who have rebelled against that purpose through the blood of Jesus and only through the blood of Jesus. Okay? But it's really important to clarify that, or else we don't understand the worship movement, we don't understand the prayer movement, and ultimately we don't understand missions and the heartbeat behind missions. All right? And again, it's not that people going to hell is not a tragedy. That is not at all what I'm saying. It is absolutely a tragedy, but there is a tragedy even greater than a man going to hell, and it is that the God-man is not receiving worship. That's the bigger tragedy, and that is what missions aims to primarily address. Number four, the extreme disparity between the present condition of the earth and the unstoppable global exaltation of God alone should cause us to tremble, because it will necessitate a worldwide upheaval unlike anything we can fathom. He will arise, and he will shake everything that can be shaken. In Isaiah 2, it says, the loftiness of man shall be bowed low, the haughtiness of man shall be brought low, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. D, the worship movement. Number one, although it may not appear so initially, this transition is synonymous with a truly global movement of worship. For his self-exaltation is not arbitrary. It's about the realization of who he is and how the people of the earth respond to him. Worship is simply the adoring response to the glory of who he is. At the end of the age, God will shatter the religious pluralism and gross idolatry that presently reigns among the nations, and he is going to confront the earth with his identity so that all must reckon with the truth that he alone is the living God. And I italicize that phrase, but and you don't have to do anything more to that if you don't want to. But I would just want to underscore that if you catch the heart behind that phrase, then you can understand eschatology. Okay, don't be intimidated by the subject of eschatology, and don't be confused into thinking that eschatology is about events and details. There are definitely a lot of events and a lot of details in eschatology. And they're in the Bible, and that means they're important. But the heartbeat of eschatology is very simple. It's what we're looking at right here, is that God is going to be exalted. Right now, he's really not exalted very much in the nations. And that change is going to require an upheaval of everything that we can scarcely fathom. And the reason for that upheaval is because God is going to confront the earth with his identity and make everyone reckon with who he is. That's what eschatology is about. The severity of eschatology is all contextualized by that. It's not just random that God suddenly gets really intense, you know? Like, all throughout history, he's just been kind of passive, nice guy, you know, up in the heavens, not really doing anything evil or good, or meaning not anything troublesome to humanity or good. Of course, that's a wrong way of looking at it. But it's not like all of a sudden he breaks from that MO and all of a sudden gets really intense on everybody. The reason for the intensity of the end of the age is because of his zeal and his passion for his glory. And the reason for the severity of the judgments of the end of the age are because he is going to shake everything that can be shaken, and he is going to confront the earth with his identity. And so that if you can understand that, then eschatology makes so much more sense. And oftentimes, eschatology is not talked about or presented with that clearly in view, but it really doesn't make any sense without that in view. So that all must reckon with the truth that he alone is the living God. See, the consequence of this radical clarification will be that men will either love him fully or hate him fully. God's unprecedented self-revelation will remove all neutrality, and he alone will be exalted, either through the loving, reverent worship of all who repent, or through his swift judgment of everyone and everything that resists. So the Lord is going to shake everything that can be shaken. He's going to reveal himself in an unprecedented way, and all neutrality is going to be gone. Every human being will be forced to reckon with the truth of who he is and his sovereign claims on the earth, that he owns everything, he possesses everything, he created everything, and it's all his, and all glory belongs to him, and he will not give his glory to another, and all neutrality will be gone. Every single person on the earth will either love him fully or they will hate him fully, and he alone will be exalted either through salvation or through his judgment upon the people who do not repent. Okay, number two. We'll just go through this section, number two, and then we'll take a break. Thus, when he alone will be exalted, he alone will be worshipped. A parallel to Isaiah 2 makes this clear. So look at Zephaniah 2:11 here. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all of the shores of the nations. Okay, that is spectacular. I mean, think about the implications of proclaiming that truth in a missional context. The Lord is going to reduce all of the gods of your nation to nothing. And all of the shores of the nations are going to worship him. All of the peoples are going to worship him. He alone is going to be exalted. He is going to bring down everything else that is worshipped either outrightly, like Buddhism, Hinduism, ancestor worship, you know, all of the cults, everything. He's going to bring all that down, and all of the things that, like I talked about on Friday night, that are venerated unto our own gratification. And all those things are venerated unto our own gratification too. But I mean things like entertainment, technology, food. He's going to bring it all down and reduce all of the gods of the nations to nothing. B, a day is coming when all of the nations will worship Yahweh. All across the earth, real people with beating hearts and breath in their lungs will sing. Psalm 22:27, all of the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all of the families of the nations will worship before you. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. Okay, it's okay to smile just a little bit when you read that. I know it's the afternoon and we're tired, but this is our hope. We don't live this way. We don't live believing that all of the earth is going to sing to Jesus. Every person on the earth is going to sing to him. And that does not mean universal salvation. What that means is that people will either be judged and in a lake of fire, or people will be singing to him. But all of the earth will sing to Jesus. That day is coming. It's unstoppable. All of the earth will worship him. And this is our hope in missions. This is our hope moving forward, that things aren't just going aimlessly into the future. That God has ordained a day in which he will come and judge the ends of the earth. He will reveal himself to the nations, and everyone will worship him. And that's where it's going. That's where history is moving toward. He will be exalted in the earth. For a long time, he has kept silent. But he will arise, and he will come out of his place, and he will shout, and he will lift up his voice over the nations, and he will manifest himself, and everyone will worship him. Page 3, Psalm 67. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall govern the nations on the earth. God shall bless us, and all of the ends of the earth shall fear him. Psalm 86:9. All nations whom you have made. How many nations has God made? All of them. Okay? So all of the nations that God made, which is all of them, shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. And this is my favorite, I think. Psalm 138. All of the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. There is going to be a day on this earth, the kings of the earth, on this earth, when every single leader of every nation sings of the ways of Jesus in praise. It's going to happen. Now, it's going to happen when Jesus returns. Okay, that's the context of this. It's not going to happen before that, but it is going to happen. And Jesus really is going to return, and every single king is going to sing to the Lord as he makes himself known. All right, let's take a break there, and then we'll come back and we'll look at how this is going to happen on page 3.
I think we're moving on from the salt and light.
I don't really, like, to me, it goes the wrong direction in looking at Ezekiel 40 through 48. So I don't really know off the top of my head a commentary that interprets it as the as what I would say is rightly. But you know the book that that Craig Blomberg edited, the A Case for Historic Premillennialism? There's a great article in there about from a guy who I think he's actually from a Korean seminary. Can't remember his name right now though, but he writes an article on Ezekiel 40-48 and how it should be understood. How it should be understood is that Ezekiel was prophesying of a real temple that was going to be built, and how that would have been, that was the authorial intent, that was how the readers would have understood him, and that's how we should take the passage as well. And so I remember that being a really good treatment of it. And so I can't, like I said, I can't remember how the NAC deals with it. But that's all I've got. I think he was talking about his body. The reason why I would say that probably wasn't in view. I mean, we're going to look at Jesus in the temple throughout the rest of the class here today, but is because he really does use the word sanctuary, and it's possible that could mean, you know, the millennial temple. But I think the millennial temple will take a while to construct. Like, it will be a real building project, you know, into. Right, you know, you're right. Yeah. I mean, it will be expedited, but I think it will really be built, like, you know. And so, you know, I think it'll take more than 3 days, I guess is what I'm saying. You know. But we're going to look at the passages that talk about, a little bit at least, about Jesus and the millennial temple. Did you read the end of the notes from yesterday? The end of the notes that I didn't teach? Because there was a whole section at the end when I talked about a whole section on divine rest.
after I stopped teaching, there's a whole section of notes that talks about divine rest and the significance of the seventh day. And so that might be really helpful.
Okay, let's get our seats and get started, please. Okay, let's find our seats, please. I'm just going to leave the doors open so it lets some air move here. Until it becomes a problem. So we're on page 3, and we've looked briefly at the fact that universal worship is going to happen, and now we're going to look at how that will come about, at least in summary form. So we're on letter E, the ends of the earth and the living God. You guys can just leave that propped open just to let some air move through. So let me pray, and then we'll get started in this section. Lord, I pray that you would make this prospect, this sure hope of the ends of the earth, the people on this earth worshiping you, that you would make it real to us, that we would live like it's real, that we would evangelize like it's real, that we would see and think about the future like it's real. And now I pray, Lord, that you would give revelation of the glory of Jesus and how it will come about and your plan to exalt Jesus over the nations of the earth and his preeminence and his worth to be worshipped, and that our hearts would be sustained and strengthened in giving you glory now and in magnifying you now as a witness and a signpost of the day when you will be exalted over all of the nations. Amen. Okay, so the New Testament understanding of God's revelation and exaltation. So all of the passages that I read largely were, well, I think all of them were, in the Old Testament. And so now what I want to look at is how the New Testament does not modify this vision at all. It does not change it. It doesn't reinterpret it. It simply explains how it's going to happen in more detail. So Isaiah 45 is one of the pinnacles of the monotheistic worship mandated by the Old Testament. 9 times in this single chapter of Isaiah 45, the Lord emphatically declares that he is Yahweh and that he alone is God. And it also describes that great hour when the entire earth will acknowledge his unique identity and bow before him. So look at Isaiah 45. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. That they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, in other words, the whole earth, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain. In other words, he's going to restore the earth. He did not create the earth in vain. He's going to make it new. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. He says it again. There is none besides me. He said over and over. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. Okay, B. Quoting this passage, Paul makes very clear that the way in which all of the nations will recognize the identity of the true living God and bow before his majesty is in the person of Christ, the Holy One of Israel incarnate. So Philippians 2, who being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God to be used for his own advantage, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God the Father has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, and here it is, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, how in the world I was a Christian for 11 years and no one pointed out to me that Philippians 2 is quoting Isaiah 45, I have no idea to this day. It is simply astonishing that is not just like common vision of what it means to be a Christian. I mean, Philippians 2 is talked about all the time, but it's almost never interpreted rightly because only the NASB, the NASB actually does put Philippians 2 partly in capitals, meaning indicating that it's quoting an Old Testament passage. Paul is exactly quoting an Old Testament passage, and no translation of the Bible recognizes it as that. And of course, that's really what I said about the first 11 years of being a Christian is I could rephrase that and say, how did I live 11 years of my Christian life ignorant of the Old Testament is really a better way to say that. But the point is, that is, to see this connection is simply astonishing. It's remarkable. It's wonderful and glorious in terms of how Paul recasts, not reinterpret, but simply directs the promise of Isaiah 45 as being fulfilled in and through the person of Christ, because Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is divine. And all of the ends of the earth will worship the one true living God by worshiping Jesus, because that's who Jesus is. And the implications on Christology and on our hope and on missions are just so enormous that it's just, when I realized that, when I first read that, I was just blown away. And I'm baffled at how I've never seen that before. And so I'm showing it to you now so that you don't have that pain 7 years from now or whatever. Okay, see, the name above every name, this is very important to understand, is not Jesus. It's rather Lord in the context of the passage. Lord, in Greek, kurios or kyrios, the latter is the reverential substitute in Greek for the divine name of Yahweh, which is clear even from the context of Isaiah 45. So in Isaiah 45, the Lord, Yahweh, is saying over and over again, I'm the Lord, I'm the Lord, I'm the Lord, there is no God besides me, there is no God besides me. And so when it says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Greek word there was the substitute for the divine name of Yahweh. And so Paul's point is that all of the nations of the earth are going to recognize that Jesus is Yahweh, the most misunderstood man in history. No one has been misunderstood more than Jesus. Jesus was divine. He is divine. He created everything. He walked on the earth almost completely misunderstood and ignored in terms of the magnitude of who he was. And yet all of that will be reversed. Jesus will be exalted, and every single person on earth, in the heavens, and under the earth, even those in Sheol, will recognize that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is Yahweh, the maker of everything, the sustainer of everything. They will acknowledge it. That is where everything is going. That is where history is headed toward. And so the reason that I say this is not at all to detract from, of course, the preciousness of the name of Jesus to us, but that's just, of course, you know, that's just Joshua, okay? Jesus is just named Joshua, Yeshua. And there were thousands of other boys in Israel named Joshua. And so Jesus, Joshua, is not the name above every name, because otherwise thousands of other Jewish boys would have the name above every name, okay? The name above every name that Jesus has been given, meaning that he is recognized as such, is the name of Yahweh, that Jesus is going to be worshipped as Yahweh, as Lord. The name of Jesus is astonishingly precious to us. Okay, we love the name of Jesus. But in context, exegetically, Lord is the name that is above every name that's given to Jesus. Does that make sense? Okay. Again, the point is not like to take away from Jesus. The point is simply to realize when you put it together with Isaiah 45 and the reality that the name is given to him at his exaltation, I mean, at his ascension, that he has been exalted by the Father and received the name, meaning again, simply that he is recognized outwardly. A name does not have to do, a name has to do with how other people know you. It is not having to do with, in other words, if I had walked into this classroom on the first day and none of you knew that my name was Stephen Venable, I would still be Stephen Venable. But when Brian tells you my name and declares my name to you, then you know who I am. And that's what it means when the Father gives the name of Lord to Jesus. It's not that his identity ever changed. It's that the Father outwardly declares him to be God, to be Yahweh, okay? So that everyone else would know. Jesus knew, the Father knew, the Spirit knew, and a few people on the earth knew. But the point is that everyone will know and will recognize it. Again, either to their salvation or to their judgment. But everyone will confess that the man from Nazareth is the creator of the universe. Okay, so D, Jesus is the Lord, Yahweh, and it is he who alone will be exalted in that day, rebounding to the glory of the Father and the Spirit. So the glorification of Jesus does not detract, of course, from the glory of the Father and the Spirit. It rebounds to the glory of the Father and the Spirit. Just like when the Father's glorified, he says, I want everyone to honor my Son like they honor me. And Jesus says, glorify me now with the glory that I had with you. And so that the Trinity glorifies and loves one another. E, that the exaltation of the Lord alone is synonymous with the exaltation of the Lord Jesus alone is made even more explicit when Paul quotes Isaiah 2 as he describes the return of Jesus. This is really fantastic. At the top of page 4, again, very rarely recognized, but just straight out of the Old Testament, Paul in 1 Thessalonians, and could someone close that now for me? It is just a little bit loud out there. Thank you very much. So, Paul here is talking about the return of Jesus. And what makes this even more remarkable is that depending on how you date the book of Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were his first letters that Paul wrote. Again, some would say Galatians, then 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Some would say 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were first. Okay, so but either way, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were very early in the Christian period, like late 40s. So 15, 20 years after the ascension of Jesus. And that's not very long. I mean, you know, the older you get, the less 15 years feels like very long. You know, I'm almost 35 and being 20 doesn't seem like that long ago. Okay, so that's 15 years. It's not like that was that long of a time ago. And so that's the distance that we're talking between, you know, between Jesus ascended and Paul now writing this, talking about the return of Jesus and quoting Isaiah 2 as referencing the return of Jesus. So 2 Thessalonians 1, he will give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Okay, so I have here in the footnote, look at the footnote, the phrases, the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power, are direct references in Greek to the Hebrew phrases in Isaiah 2:19, the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. Paul's words correspond exactly to Isaiah 2:19 in the Septuagint. Okay, so again, the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew. and it's abbreviated LXX because the tradition is that 70 translators worked on it. Okay, and so in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, in the Septuagint, Isaiah 2:19 is exactly the same as 2 Thessalonians 1. So Paul is quoting Isaiah 2:19 from the Septuagint and saying, that's talking about Jesus. When Yahweh comes in the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, it's Jesus, the Lord. Jesus, who is Yahweh. Does that make sense? Okay? The two passages, the Philippians 2 and this passage right here, are two of the clearest witnesses to the divinity of Jesus in the Bible. On par with John 1 without even any question, okay? Because Paul is saying that Isaiah 2, Yahweh, and Isaiah 45, Yahweh, pinnacles of monotheism, are Jesus. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is Yahweh of the Old Testament, okay? So that's the significance of those passages. Let's keep moving. The worth of Christ at the end of the age. He is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Each day moves closer to one inescapable, irresistible end, the preeminence of Christ in all things. He who is now often overlooked in the church in the West and a byword in the nations will be revealed in all his glory and universally worshipped by all as God himself. Okay, we're talking about the one whose name is used as a curse word in the movies that, dare I say, some of us watch. Okay, where Jesus Christ is used as slang and as a curse word in the entertainment that we are drinking from as a society. And how do you think the Lord feels about that when all of history is moving toward the day when Jesus, that name, is hallowed and revered by all of the nations of the earth, and everyone confesses that Jesus is Yahweh, that he is the Lord? That is the one who will be glorified over all the nations. And everything that competes with his preeminence is going to be brought down and reduced to nothing by the judgments of God. And Jesus alone will be exalted and have preeminence in the earth. Zechariah 14, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. B, every knee will bow, every idol will be crushed, and everything that now exalts itself will be brought to the dust before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God's unquenchable passion for his glory and his unstoppable plan to exalt his son necessitate a worship movement. So F, Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, and that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and inhabitants of them, let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. Malachi 1:11. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles or among the nations. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations. Number one. As the return of Jesus is drawing near and the dynamic convergence of heaven and earth slowly begins, the Lord is establishing the prayer and worship movement unto the larger purpose of Jesus being adored as he deserves and as he is in heaven, incessantly, universally, and exclusively. This will continue to swell in the decades leading up to his return, but will not reach its climax until after the return of Jesus, with the millennial temple as its focal point. Turn to page 5. As the Holy Spirit increasingly brings the glory of Jesus to the forefront in the church, there will be no need to convince anyone of the legitimacy or the necessity of night and day worship. Love will compel them to stand before him in adoration and spend their strength at his feet. Like we talked about yesterday, the biggest hindrance to the worship and prayer movement is a lack of the revelation of the beauty of Jesus.